going to begin the Revelation today. That's what Drew and Gene and Ryan, about a year ago, stood me in a corner and they said, look, we're going to be going off to college. You're never going to get to the Revelation. So you got to do this. So we're going to... Can't put it off any longer. And they wouldn't let me go until I agreed. So that's when we... that's when we set our face toward... toward Daniel and the other things. Now we've looked at most of the passages that are the foundation on which John builds the Revelation, and we can begin looking at the book itself. Today, Lord willing, we'll look at the first eight verses, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Father, we thank you for giving this capstone to your revelation, for providing to your servant John this sweeping vision of what would... lie ahead for the life of the church and for all of the world indeed, and until you establish the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we pray that you will give us good understanding as we read, and more than that, Father, that we would be able to share the awe, the sense of your great power and sovereignty that you entrusted to John, and that you enable us, Father, to keep these words in our own lives, not only to understand in our minds what they teach, but to live according to them. Yeah, we pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once you get to verse 4, this book starts like a lot of books in the New Testament start. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace. What's that sound like? Like a letter. We've got, you know, almost any letter you open in the New Testament is going to start that way. I'll just open it random. The thing I'm in is 1 Corinthians. Paul, under the Church of God at Corinth, grace to you and peace. That's the way 1 Corinthians starts off, right from verse 1. Some of the what are called the general epistles. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The sender, and then the recipient, and then a word of greeting. And in fact, it goes further than that, because verses 5b and 6 are a doxology, a praise of God unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins, made us kings and priests. To him be glory forever and ever. And that's usually the next thing you get in Paul's letters. Not always, but usually. Usually he greets everybody, and then he offers up a prayer of thanksgiving to God. And then he gets into the subject of the letter. So this is more or less a letter. We're dealing with something here that was written by John and intended to be sent to these seven churches of Asia, of which we'll learn more in chapters 2 and 3. But this letter differs from the other letters because it's got verses 1 through 3 stuck on the front. What are they doing there? This is not what you expect in a letter, to have these other three verses on the front. Well, they're really like the book jacket. They're like a title. This letter has been so important. It's so important that it's got a title set on the front of it to describe what it is, what the basic ideas of it are, the subject matter and the importance of the book. So we start off by looking at the jacket on the book to see what it is. Then the letter itself actually starts in verse 4. And then when we get to verses 7 and 8, we have a brief synopsis of the book, a little overview of what the theme of the book is. I think you'll find as we go through that verses 7 and 8 really are what the whole book is working toward. And we'll consider those in a bit more detail later this morning, Lord willing. One thing to keep in mind as we work our way through the book, you know that I prefer the King James Bible because, among other reasons, because in the New Testament, it is the closest thing we have that follows the majority of the Greek manuscripts that have been preserved. It represents the majority text type in the New Testament. It happens that the Revelation is sometimes an exception to that. When Erasmus put together his Greek text, he had two manuscripts that he was working from, but only one of them had the Revelation in it. And you know how old books are, the covers fall off, and then the pages fall off at the beginnings and the ends of the books? Well, that's what was happening with these old manuscripts. And chunks of the Revelation were missing and worm-eaten and messed up. So I will occasionally point out to you where the majority reading differs from what you see in the King James. That happens much more often in Revelation than it does anywhere else. It's not that we don't have a majority reading. We have the vast multitude of the manuscripts still speaking with one voice. It's just that in the Revelation, what's preserved for us is more idiosyncratic. It represents one particular manuscript that was available to Erasmus. Okay, so we'll start with this title, this book jacket, this thing on the beginning here that doesn't really fit into the letter pattern, but the Lord has seen fit to append to the book to introduce it to us. And it identifies three roles that define the letter. First of all, in verse 1 is the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, we have John's role as the one who wrote it down. And then in verse 3, it tells what our role should be as those who receive the message. The Lord's role, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, it's interesting to compare the title of the book in the Authorized Version with the first line of the book. The title of the book says, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. But the first line of the book says, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's really the title of the book. I don't know who put John's name up there. It's not a revelation from John. He was only the one who wrote it down. It's certainly not about John. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation about him and from him. God the Father gave it to him so that he could pass it on to his servants, and he does that through his servant John. So you've really got the Father gives it to the Lord Jesus, who gives it to his angel and passes it down to John. That's the Lord's role. He is the messenger, and we'll find he is the subject of it as well. It's a revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ. But John does have a role. His role is to bear witness. We read, he bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. There are two things that he bore record of here, no, three. Bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. John's role is to bear witness. Bear record, bear witness, same word. Two things he's bearing record of. I find the relationship between them intriguing. He bears record of the testimony of Jesus Christ, specifically all things that he saw. He's going to tell us what he saw. The Lord Jesus gave this message to an angel to give to John, and John now is going to bear record of what he saw. But he's not going to bear witness to what he saw in abstract. First of all, he's going to bear witness to the Word of God. And by that, I think we are to understand all the rest of Scripture that John has access to at this point. Certainly the Old Testament as we know it. You'll also see very clear evidence that John has read some of the passages of Scripture that we've meditated on in the last few weeks. In particular, he knows the Olivet Discourse. I'm persuaded that he has, if not Matthew in front of him, then some of the records that were later rolled up into Matthew's Gospel. because he gives us exactly the same sequence of events as we go through the seven seals. You'll see how close the correspondence is, and that will be a big help to us in sorting out what's going on throughout the book of the Revelation. In other words, he is bearing record. He's reporting to us the intersection between two things. His experience, what the angel has showed him, these wonderful visions, and the Word of God, the Scriptures. And isn't that exactly where we sit in our daily lives? Isn't that what God has called us to do? He's called us to live our lives existentially, experiencing the world around us, in the context of the Word of God. And every day, what are we doing? We're reading the Word of God, and then we're trying to live it out in our daily life. And then how do we encourage one another? Well, by bearing record of how these two things come together. By bearing record to the Word of God and what the Lord Jesus has showed us in our daily experience. And you can't separate those two from one another. If you just talk about bearing record of the Word of God, it's academic and sterile. If you just talk about bearing record of the things which we have seen, it becomes very subjective and emotional. And God has called us to live a life at the intersection of Scripture and experience. He's called us to actively interpret everything that we see, everything that we do in the light of Scripture, to seek to conform our lives to Scripture, but to do that in practice. And then our help to one another is to bear record of the Word of God and of all things that we have seen, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord's role is to provide this revelation. John's role is to bear record of it, to interpret his vision in the light of Scripture. There's a good reason this book comes last in the Bible. You can't understand it unless you know the rest of Scripture. You get to see that. Scriptural allusions, Old Testament allusions, is like fireworks. They pop out of the book. Every verse, practically. We should count. Maybe I should someday count and go through all the verses which have specific allusions to other passages of Scripture. I bet it'd be well over half of the verses in the book. He's just picking up figures, images, words, phrases from all over and bringing them in. So you can't understand this book unless you know the rest of it. So it's entirely appropriate that it's here at the end. But there's a third role, and that's our role as the recipient. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Now that division between the one who reads and they that hear reflects how books worked in the ancient world. You don't know how incredibly fortunate you are, each one of you, to be able to hold a copy of God's Word in your hand. And you go out and buy one for as little as a buck. You can get, you know, real inexpensive King James Bibles for $1 a piece. $2 max. Of course, you can spend $50 or $60 for leather-bound India paper. But the point is, every one of us is accustomed to having the Bible in front of us. Back in the days when books had to be copied by hand, it was rare to have a portion even of God's Word that you could hold in your own hands. The usual pattern was for one person to have the Scriptures and read it and for the others to listen. That's what happened in the synagogue at Nazareth. Remember when the Lord went to Nazareth? And they gave him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read it, and everyone else was sitting there listening. They didn't have their own little pocket scroll that they brought out and unrolled to read along. They couldn't follow along in the text as the expositor read. The synagogue had the scrolls, and the people heard what was read. And here, John is sending a letter around to these seven churches, and you can imagine that when the letter arrived at the church, they'd all get together on the Lord's Day, and somebody would stand up and say, "We've received the letter here from our beloved brother John." Wonderful! Well, let's hear what he's got to say. So they'd all sit there and they'd listen while somebody read the thing out loud to them. So he who reads is the reader in the church, whoever it was. And they that hear the words of the prophecy. And a blessing is pronounced upon them. But notice that they are expected to do more than read and hear. The last half of the verse. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We made several points when we began our study of prophecy a number of months ago. One of those points was that Scripture, that prophecy is designed to impact our lives. It demands a response. It's not just to let us draw 12-foot long wall charts, dispensational charts with arrows going up and down and sideways and different colors splashed all over them. I love those charts. They're really neat. But it's intended to do a lot more than let us draw detailed charts or figure out, okay, what's going to happen here, what's going to happen here. We are supposed to keep it. We're supposed to obey it. The two intents here. One is that we are to obey the injunctions that it gives us. You'll find that this book lays certain expectations on us for how we should live. And the blessing comes upon us not just for reading and hearing it, but for obeying those injunctions and for living as it tells us to live. The other thing about it is that it warns us of events that are going to happen, which, if we did not expect them, might be upsetting to us. But having been told that they're going to happen, we won't be upset or taken off guard. Now, you know how you hated pop quizzes in school. But the final exams, well, they were not pleasant. But you knew it was coming, and so you got ready for it. And when it happened, you were prepared. And everything was fine. But the pop quizzes, the surprise quizzes, oh, they were terrible. Well, the Lord's purpose is that we're not going to have any surprise quizzes. He wants us to know what the big things are coming up. He's going to give us advance notice, and we must be on the lookout for those. We're to pay attention to those things. He expects us to be prepared so that we aren't caught off guard. Well, that's the book wrapper. Got the publisher and so forth on it. Now we get into the letter itself. And it's a standard letter opening. The author, the recipient, in a word of greeting. John, first of all. Nothing more is said about who this John is. Traditionally, he's assumed to be the writer of the fourth gospel. That's what, as early as 150 A.D., there are references to the writer of the fourth gospel as being the writer of the Revelation. He doesn't identify himself as the fourth gospel. His Greek is quite a bit different from the Greek of the fourth gospel. Some people think maybe somebody else, some other prophet active in that area. At least one person has suggested it's John the Baptist. It's not really terribly important for us. I think it probably is John, just because that's the oldest testimony that we have, that is the John of the gospel who wrote this. He's in a stressful situation. He doesn't have any help with his Greek as he might have had when he wrote the gospel. He's in exile on the Isle of Patmos, so it's understandable if his style might be a little more rugged here than it was in the gospel. He's writing to seven churches in Asia. And I think it's important at the outset to say that I believe these are historical churches that existed at that time in Asia Minor. He's not talking, first of all, about seven ages of church history. You'll find a lot of expositions that talk about these churches as being symbolic of different periods in church history. But these are churches in Asia. They're churches that face specific problems at that time. He addresses those problems right here. They're distinguished from other churches in Asia. He doesn't name all the Asian churches here. They're distinguished from other ones because these seven lay on the main highway that ran around Asia. There was a circular route that connected these seven churches together. And then there were smaller roads that went out from these churches to the backlands. But these were the churches, if you will, on the interstate. It's as though he were writing a letter to the churches in Michigan, and he were to write letters to the church at Detroit and Ann Arbor and Jackson and Kalamazoo and Grand Rapids and Brighton. And you go down 94, and then you go up to Grand Rapids and come back over 96. You know, he's hitting the major cities that lie along this big road along which people carrying mail and commerce traveled. And then from each of these areas, the Word of God would then go out to the neighboring vicinities. So the book certainly was intended for wider distribution, but he's starting off with these seven major postal cities on the big road in Western Asia Minor. And he wishes them grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. And here you have all three members of the Trinity set up for us. In fact, the majority reading is, grace be unto you and peace from God, who is and who was and who is to come. Not just from he who is, but from God, who is and who was and who is to come. That's, first of all, the Father's distinctive title. He is I Am. Remember when Moses said to him back in Exodus chapter 3, when I come to the children of Israel, they'll say, who sent you to us? What shall I say? And God said, I am. The eternal present. The one who is timeless. Who was, who is, who shall be. the great to-be, the one to whom everything is one eternal present. So this blessing of grace comes first of all from the Father, second from the seven spirits which are before his throne. You'll find references to this later on in the book. It's a little puzzling. I always thought we had, you know, a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have Father, Son, and seven spirits. Does that mean we have nine here instead of three? I think John gets his terminology or the picture here from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You'll find there are seven things there. The Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, excuse me, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, of the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is only one, and yet he has seven functions or seven different roles that he represents here. He is the Spirit of the Lord, that is, he comes from the Lord. His source is God the Father. He brings wisdom. He brings understanding. He offers counsel. He provides might. He imbues us with knowledge, and he also gives us the fear of the Lord. These are different functions or different roles of the Holy Spirit. And so you could say here's the Spirit with seven roles, or you could say it's the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord. You might very naturally say that. And from that, it's a small thing for John to be very concrete and think in terms of the seven spirits of the Lord. Sevenfold Spirit, seven manifestations of the Spirit of the Lord. Bear in mind that the Bible is not concerned to spell out in so many words a three-member Trinity. It recognizes that God is Father, it recognizes God is Spirit, and that God is Son. And it distinguishes those from one another, but doesn't anywhere say there are three, not six, not two. John clearly is not constrained here by any kind of artificial theology. In fact, if you today were to write something like this to a church, I'm writing to you and offering you grace from the Father and from the seven spirits and from the Son, people would probably call you a heretic, wouldn't they? It's only because we live under the shadow of 2,000 years worth of people sitting back and theologizing and trying to structure everything. But John is quite comfortable thinking of the Spirit in his seven manifestations as seven spirits with the different functions that they assume. And Jesus Christ, who's given here three titles which reflect the progress of his life. First, he is called the Faithful Witness. Then he is called the First Begotten of the Dead. And then he is called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And I think these three are intended to come in order, chronologically. Because when our Lord came, first of all, it was as a faithful witness. He came to bear witness of what he had seen. In fact, in the Gospel, there's an allusion here to John's Gospel, chapter 3. Speaking with Nicodemus, the Lord speaks of his role as a witness. Nicodemus is perplexed about this talk about new birth in verse 9, and Jesus answers in verse 10, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." Nicodemus, I'm telling you about things I've seen. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I've been in heaven, Nicodemus. I'm there now in the Father's presence. And I'm telling you not just abstract ideas that I've heard, I'm bearing witness of what I've seen when I speak of heavenly things. Bearing witness. That's what the Lord did. That's what we're called to do. I think we talked about this in terms of the Apostle Paul. In fact, I hadn't planned this verse, but I think it's Titus chapter 1 that talks about our or his role as a witness. Now, I've got some other passage, I think, in mind. That's not the one. Paul does, in one place, speak about his role as bearing witness. That's not the one I thought it was. And that's what the Lord did. We are called to bear witness to what we've seen, heard, experienced. We're not called to memorize long theological treatises and then spew them back. Have you got the right answer? Because somebody poured it into you. We're not tape recorders. Again, we're like John. We live at the intersection of Scripture and daily experience, and our ministry to others is bearing witness to those two things together. Well, Jesus was the faithful witness. He came to speak to us here on earth on the basis of what he, as the Son of God, knew about what was waiting for us in heaven, about the Father's requirements, about the fact of our sin. He was bearing witness. He was a faithful witness. He didn't shirk from proclaiming what needed to be said, even though it made him unpopular, and from a human perspective, ultimately cost him his life. So he was first the faithful witness, a focus on his earthly ministry. Then he's called the first begotten from the dead. That takes us to the end of his earthly ministry, doesn't it? That takes us to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And now he's the first begotten, the first one to rise from the dead. And finally, John calls him the prince of the kings of the earth, the ruler over all earthly rulers. And we're not talking here about abstract spiritual leadership. We're talking about the Lord Jesus in his millennial role, his role during the kingdom of being the ruler over all the rulers of the earth. He will be the supreme earthly king, magistrate. King of kings, Lord of lords. That is not true at the moment that John writes here. We're looking at a chronological sequence. First, faithful and true witness between about 29 and 33 A.D. Then, first begotten of the dead, a position that he entered into with his resurrection and continues to hold today at the right hand of the Father. Prince of the kings of the earth, a position that he will assume when the Father's promise is fulfilled to him. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. That's not finished yet. But that will be completed. That's what's coming up. That's what John's looking forward to. When the Lord Jesus rules, and every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, he wishes them grace and peace from the Father, from the Spirit, from the Son. Takes us step by step through the Lord's history, from his earthly ministry all the way down to his coming earthly kingdom reign. Now, verse 5 and 6 are separated at an unfortunate point. The salutation, the greeting of the letter, ends at the middle of verse 5, where the period is. And the word unto starts another sentence that continues through verse 6. So, just start with unto. This is the first thing in the letter, and like many other New Testament epistles, this letter starts with a doxology. After we have the greeting, we have praise being offered. In this case, his praise focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to focus on the Son in this revelation. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May he indeed enter into that role as prince of the kings of the earth. John is ascribing to him the glory that he will receive in that position. And he does it based on three characteristics of the Lord. Now, we just talked about three stages in the Lord's life. Earthly life, faithful witness, then first begotten from the dead, his coming role as prince of the kings of the earth. Now he looks at three successive stages in our relationship with him. Looks at our spiritual growth and the three successive things that Christ has done for us. First, he loved us. Then, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then, he hath made us a kingdom. This is one of those points at which the majority reading deviates from the King James. He has made us a kingdom, specifically priests. A kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. Now think with me just a little bit about these three stages in our experience. We've meditated about our Lord's stages. I'll think about the stages in our experience. We tend to focus on the second one. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He's redeemed us by his own blood. That's a precious truth. That's extremely important. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. But we cannot take that by itself and forget what came before and what comes after. And yet most Christians today, I'm afraid, do. First of all, they don't acknowledge that His washing us in His own blood is built upon the foundation of His elective love for us. That's where John starts here. As Dave gave thanks for in his prayer this morning, the Lord enabled us to receive what God, Christ has done for us. And in fact, goes back before that. First of all, He loved us. To Him who loved us. And as a result of that love, washed us from our sins in His own blood. See the sequence? Not because we were so wonderful that He washed us. Not because we deserved it. Not because He looked ahead through the corridors of time and said, "Ah, I know that if I give Ryan a chance, he'll believe on me, so I'm going to redeem him." Yes. Unto Him who loved us. And then redeemed us. He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Not only is it important to see what lies behind our redemption, but it's also important to see what it should lead to. Because again, just as Christians today often do not give God the glory He deserves for laying the foundation for our salvation, so unhappily many Christians do not recognize the responsibility that is ours as believers. He didn't wash us to hang us out on the line and flap in the breeze for the rest of our lives. He has made us a kingdom, specifically priests. It's interesting. Of all the obligations of the Christian that John could have listed here, he singles out our priestly obligation. We have responsibility to love other people, to do good works, to walk in a godly way, bear a witness to the unbelievers. Those are all important responsibilities, but the one he singles out here is our priestly responsibility. He has saved us so that we could worship Him, so that we can lift up praise and thanksgiving to Him. He loved us. On the basis of that love, He washed us from our sins in His own blood, and now as a redeemed and purified people, He has constituted us a priestly kingdom to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything else we do should be a manifestation of that worship and praise that our lives lift up to Him. We're priests. That's our job. Didn't save us just to save us. He saved us so that we could worship. Amen. Verses 7 and 8 are two statements. First about the Son and then about the Father. And in the middle of them we have a little interjection at the end of verse 7. Even so, amen. I take it that we have here the words of this angel, and in the last phrase of verse 7 we have John's response to that word. First of all, the angel says, "Behold, He cometh with the clouds. Every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him." And John says, "Even so, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We're looking here at the return of the Lord. The clouds come from Daniel 7:13. Remember the picture of the Ancient of Days sitting upon His fiery throne, and one brought near unto Him like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. That's echoed over and over in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus told the Sanhedrin during His trial, "You shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." And in particular, I think right here, John is quoting Matthew 24, verses that we've seen recently. Matthew 24, verse 30. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Well, here's the Son of Man coming in the clouds. "Behold, He cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see Him." Look back in Matthew 24, verse 26. "If they say unto you, Behold, He's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, He's in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." It's going to be unmistakable, public, out in the open. Every eye shall see it. And John goes on to say, "All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him." In Greek, that's exactly the same as verse 30 of Matthew. "Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." Tribes, kindred, same word. Mourn, wail, same word. The one thing he's added here is, "they also which pierced Him." And he gets that from Zechariah chapter 12, where Zechariah prophesies They shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. It's a prophecy that the Jews who put Christ to death will one day look upon him and mourn for what they've done. And so the angel's words in verse 7 are, Jesus Christ is coming back. When he comes, he will be publicly seen. And two groups will all of a sudden wail and mourn because of his coming. First of all, the Jews who rejected him, and second, everybody else. All kindreds of the earth. Not just the Jewish return. Everybody will see him. And they'll be smitten down with a sense of their own sin and their unworthiness and the judgment that's coming upon them when he returns. That's the Son's return. Verse 8 looks at the Father. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. And again, the majority reading here is, saith God the Lord. Makes it unmistakable that we're talking about the Father here. The one which is, and which was, and which is to come. That's the title that he used back in verse 4. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. The Father. The Eternal One. The Great I Am. And a final title for him here is, the Almighty. That's the Greek reflex of the Hebrew word Sabaoth. In the Old Testament, whenever you read the Lord God of hosts, Sabaoth, hosts, armies, most of the time when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the translators couldn't figure out that word, and they rendered it Almighty. So in the Greek Bible, wherever you read Lord of hosts, the Greek Bible says Lord God Almighty. Jehovah Sabaoth. Yahweh Tzevaot, Lord of hosts, Lord the Almighty. That's the one whose speech is reported in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, says God the Lord. The one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. So the summary of the book is that Jesus Christ is coming again to set up his kingdom, and that the Father will manifest his great power over all things. But the fascinating thing is that these two get merged together as we go through the book. Because it doesn't take us very long at all until in chapter 11, chapter 1, verse 11. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day and sees the Lord Jesus appearing to him. And what does the Lord Jesus call himself? He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And twice also at the end of the book, the Lord Jesus takes this same title, Alpha and Omega, unto himself. This is God's title in verse 8. The beginning and the ending, the first and the last. The Lord Jesus takes it to himself. So it emphasizes very forcefully and very strongly here in the last book of the Bible, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his equal standing with the Father, and how very difficult it is for us to distinguish the relationship between them. Just as in Zechariah, God the Father says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. What's Zechariah saying? They're going to realize that the one they put to death, Jesus of Nazareth, is me, Jehovah of hosts. And those here, John is bringing these back together again. So that's the summary of the book, verses 7 and 8. It reminds me of the of two old farmers who were talking about the Bible, and one of them said to the other, are you a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or a pre-tribulationist or a post, you know, where do you fit in this? And one guy said, well, he said, I'm a panmillennialist. He said, I believe it's all going to pan out in the end. And the other one said, well, as far as I'm concerned, the message of the revelation is Jesus wins. You can write that over the book. Jesus wins. Whatever else happens, we're going to see a lot of things happening here, but it's all leading up to this. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his dominion, and all things being delivered up to the Father for his eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is coming again. He wants us to be ready. He's given us this book to help us be prepared for the things that lead up to his return, to help us walk in a way that we'll be expecting his return and be ready for him when he comes again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for leaving us not without warning, but giving us a record of the things which are shortly to come to pass. Continue to pray as we study this that you'll guide not only our minds but our hearts. Help us, Lord, not only to hear, but also to keep the words of this prophecy and to enjoy the blessing that you've promised upon those who do. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.